Thank you, guys. I appreciate you sharing that. You know, it's an important thing for us as American Christians to keep in mind the needs that are beyond just our immediate view. I think it's one of our responsibilities that we have living in this country, enjoying the freedoms that we have, enjoying the prosperity that we have. We may be sitting there thinking, boy, I don't feel prosperous, but comparatively. And we've got to understand there's a responsibility that I believe God has placed there for us. So it's important for us to keep our eyes open, ears open, to hear things like this, to take the opportunities when they present themselves. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this team that went down there to Honduras, and we pray, God, that you'll continue to bless and to help and to encourage those that are working among those who are in such great need. And we pray that you provide all that they have need of, and open our hearts to see how we can help. But we thank you this morning that we've got this opportunity. We thank you for the country that we live in, that we can gather like this so freely and to take the time that we can take to look at your word. And we just ask you to enlighten our hearts and our minds this morning so that we can better understand maybe who you are, maybe who we are in the process. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I was gone last week. I don't know if you noticed, but Riley did a great job. Riley's over there. I didn't notice, but Riley really stepped up and helped out. It was awesome. We had a pastor's conference down in Merritt Island. It was really good. If you're not aware of it, we're part of the Calvary Chapel Association of Churches, and some big changes are taking place there. Some really positive things are happening with the Florida branch of these churches. I'm really, really stoked about what God's doing there. And so we just had a great time of fellowship with the other pastors. And it's important that you understand this is not some lone wolf thing out here. We're not off doing our own thing. We actually are part of a larger movement, and God's doing some great things in that. So keep that in prayer, if you will, just even as the weeks and months come up, as transitions take place in that movement. You know, I just recently read about a guy who was a very well-respected, or is a very well-respected man, respected in his community, was a leader in the church, and he actually confided with a close friend of his that things were not as they seemed in his situation. He said that in actuality, he and his wife were not getting along. We're not getting along well at all. And in fact, he actually told him, we've been fighting every day. And the guy, his friend that was hearing this, was surprised, to say the least. And he said, you know, you're fighting every day. You know, you fought today before church? And the guy said, yeah, we had a terrible, terrible fight this morning. And the friend, you know, was trying to piece this together, put this together with the person that he knew and stuff. And he said, well, how did it end? I mean, how did it finally end? And the guy explained, well, it ended when she came to me on her hands and knees. And the friend was shocked. And he said, well, what did she say? She said, come out from under that bed and fight me like a man. It's a corny joke. You don't have to laugh. Yeah, he was the loudest laugher in that. I noticed that. Conflict in human relationships is inevitable. I mean, that's actually something that just goes with the territory. It's a standard practice in life, isn't it? I mean, I've been living this story for 50 years now, and I feel like I've had plenty of opportunities to not only observe, but also to participate in an awful lot of arguing and conflict. I mean, anyone here never fight with their spouse? You know what? I'm not even going to ask that. That's a terrible question. Because what if somebody said, no, we never fight? And we'd all feel terrible. It's like, we'd have to run a couple like that out of here. Don't bring that perfection in here. This is Eastgate, for crying out loud. But, I'm kidding, of course, because it would be wonderful if we could all live without conflict in our homes or at work or here in this community. But since conflict seems to be inevitable, it seems to be a part of this story, then it's equally important to know how to handle conflict in a way that's going to be in sync with what God wants for our lives, what God intends for our lives, right? That seems like an important thing, to know how to deal with that. And that's what we're going to be focusing on today as we come back to our exploration of the book of James. And if you got a way of following along with me, if you'll find your way over to James chapter 4, please. Last week, Riley led us through the last part of chapter 3, and James was magnifying that contrast between the wisdom that reflects what God is like and the wisdom of this broken, fallen world, world system, we could say. And today's passage is going to flow directly from that thought as James sort of expounds on the real life situations that can emerge if we're using a fallen wisdom, if we're operating out of the wrong kind of wisdom. So with that, I just want to jump right in here and let's see what James has to say, starting with verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't it this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." That's where we'll stop for a moment here. James starts this section off with some very strong language, and I believe he's using hyperbole. The words that he uses there for fight and quarrel are the Greek words that describe armed combat and warfare. So he's using very, very strong languages. And this isn't even talks about, you murder. He says, you murder. And most scholars believe that he's referencing back to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that the law says you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, you're already murdering him in your heart. So by using this term murder and these strong words that he used for conflict there, it keeps it all in the vein of hyperbole. He's exaggerating something in order to make a point. I don't believe that there were really, armed conflicts breaking out in the church meetings or things like that. But he's exaggerating here because he's saying when war breaks out in a church, it's for the same reasons that war breaks out between nations. It's the same reasons why war breaks out between individuals or spouses. And so he starts with this question, what's causing all this fighting? What's causing these wars among God's people? And then he begins this proposition by answering that question. And we learn here that relational conflict then stems from selfish ambition. And I really like the way the Message paraphrase words this in verse 1. He says, "Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? You think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and you fight for it deep inside yourselves." We want our own way. I mean, that's really ultimately what it comes down to. We want our own way. Riley covered this whole concept extensively last week, so I'll try not to repeat too much. I couldn't have worded it better myself, but I'll try. And we'll try to avoid doing that. But here's the thing. James isn't just talking about disagreements when he talks about this. We got to kind of understand the parameters of what it is that he's describing. He's not just talking about disagreements where we don't see eye to eye on things. That actually can be a healthy sort of thing, even especially within a church community. There should be certain levels of healthy disagreement that go on. That's the kind of stuff that preserves us from groupthink as we weigh in on opposing opinions and engage in reasoned discussion on that. That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about having a difference of opinion about something. And he's also not talking about situations that we may find ourselves in where someone else is going to be hostile against us and creating conflict, trying to foment conflict, and we can't seem to keep that from happening without creating some barriers that actually are pushing back to some degree. Obviously, those sorts of things are going on. What he's dealing with, what he's talking about, are these wars that we develop where both parties are interested in fighting. You know what I'm talking about in that. We know exactly what that's like. He's talking about being at war with each other, being disdainful of each other, or actively working against another individual. Not maybe just to gain the space that's needed in order to have healthy boundaries, but to actually gain the advantage over another individual. We understand what we're talking about, right, in all of this? Now, we may be in conflict with somebody even as we hear this morning. We may be thinking about somebody we know that we're in conflict with presently, and we right away start thinking, well, the only reason I'm fighting with him or her is because he said this, or she did that, or she didn't do that, or he just won't budge on this. And we start the tedious task of self-justification. We start going through all the reasons why we're justified in being at odds with this person. Well, I'm right in fighting with this person and trying to show this person where they're wrong. And if we're going to deal with this, if we're going to look honestly at what James is saying here, then we have to leave this frantic impulse to justify ourselves. We've got to leave off of self-justification, and we've got to refocus our energies on self-examination. We've actually got to start getting honest with ourselves. Because James is drilling down here and starting to hit nerve endings as he's getting into this passage here. And he's making the point that fights, relational, interrelational fights that we can get into, are at bedrock, are at root, all about personal desires. That's what James is trying to get across. And so we've got to ask ourselves a few probing questions. We find ourselves in the midst of some conflict where we're fighting and actively fighting with another individual. We've got to ask ourselves, first and foremost, why am I fighting this person? But more importantly, what do I want out of this fight? Why am I fighting this person, and what do I want here? Now, we may have a big old list of really noble ideals that we say that we're fighting for. We may say, you know, I'm fighting for Christian liberty. This person is so inflexible and so legalistic. But if we were to really drill down on that and look at that, we're more likely actually fighting to be able to get our own way, to be able to do our own thing and not have somebody bug us about it. So often, if we really get honest, we find that our lofty motives that we kind of wave around like a battle flag are really not as pure as we may want to believe. We fight saying, well, I'm just trying to defend my reputation. And so we start smearing somebody else's reputation, which means that all we're trying to say here is, I'm going to get even with so-and-so. I'm going to give them theirs. I'm telling you, this is applicable. This is heavy stuff, and it's applicable not only to the church, but to our workplaces. It's especially applicable in our marriages, in that closest relationship that we're going to engage in with another human being. In whatever conflict that we find ourselves in, we've got to be brave enough to ask ourselves, what do I want from this? What am I trying to get from this fight? And James sort of builds on this point. He says, you want, but you don't have. So you lust and you fight for it. You want something that you don't have, and so you're just ready to go after whoever or do whatever is necessary. And he, in essence, I'm kind of putting it backwards from the way he says it, but in essence, what he's trying to say is, why wouldn't you just ask God for these things? There's something that you want, why wouldn't you ask God? But even here, see, we're left with no place to hide in this whole thing. He suggests we don't ask God because we're not asking with right motives. We're kind of like, you know, actually, I'd sort of like to leave God out of this, if you don't mind, because he's just going to make me feel bad for lusting after something I don't have anyway. I'd rather wrestle with humans than with God. But I mean, seriously, who's going to pray? Who's going to pray a prayer saying, God, please make everyone around me give me the honor that I deserve and see that I'm so wonderful, you know, because we know what the answer to that is going to be. Nope. Not going to give you the praise of men. I'll give you something better. I'll give you my love, and I'll never take it back. The Desert Fathers said, he who possesses God's love is wanting in nothing. So in every conflict we may find ourselves in, with whoever it is that we may be in relationship with, or just, you know, if even if it's on a community level at work or here or wherever, in every conflict that we find ourselves in, we ask ourselves, what do I want from this fight? And if I don't get what I want, can I be content with God's love alone? Can I be content with having God's love? Well, James goes on, verse 4. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So here, after digging around in our hearts and making us very uncomfortable, James now steps back with some thoughts about the big picture in this whole thing. The thoughts about conflict. With every conflict that we may have with our fellow human being, he's reminding us there's actually a bigger conflict taking place in this. It's cosmic in its scope, but it plays out in the everyday choices that we make on a regular basis. He's reminding us, he's making it as clear as he can that there are two paths, there are two forces at work in this present reality as we understand it. One is the broken pattern of life that is contrary to God's will, which has resulted in the mess that this world is in to begin with. And one is God's plan and his purpose to redeem and to restore and to bring grace. And so he's telling us we've got a choice to make. We have a choice to make at any given moment and in every relationship that we have a choice with how we live and how we respond with each other. And what we read here, basically, is that selfish conflict is contradictory to God's grace. To engage in conflict that's motivated by selfish ambition, I want what I want in this whole thing, this contradictory to God's purposes of advancing his grace in this world. So if we justify conflicts and fighting with each other, we're simply flowing along with the currents that are already flowing in this broken place. That's, as my father-in-law says, we're just adding to the chaos. We're not making any positive difference in this whole thing. See, this is how the world operates. This is how the broken world system operates. It wants, it fights, and it takes. We know you don't have to be a history major to understand that's how the world has been shaped over all this time. That attitude is at odds with God's kingdom as it's been revealed to us through Christ and through his teachings. And James is saying that if we ally ourselves with the world's pattern of harboring this bitter envy and fighting and quarreling, we're going to find ourselves in opposition to, opposed to, God's purposes advancing in this world. We're going to be moving in the wrong direction, butting heads with God. Bad idea. It's a serious headache in store. And the irony here, though, is what James is proposing, what James is actually saying here is completely counterintuitive to everything we understand about the way the world works. I mean, what he's proposing here just seems crazy. Every kingdom on this planet established itself through wanting and fighting and taking, seeing, fighting, and conquering. Every ruler of every kingdom has ascended the throne this way. Every ruler of every democracy has had to quarrel and fight and step on the other guy's neck in order to advance him or herself into office. All you got to do is look at campaign ads for a few seconds and understand what I'm talking about there. Everything about this world tells us that if we want something, then we've got to fight for it. We're going to have to fight and claw to get it. If we want to get ahead, we've got to look out for our own interests at the expense of everybody else's interests. But Jesus came into this world and he showed us a completely different paradigm. He carved it out of a cross and an empty tomb. Something unheard of. Jesus stood before Pilate in the Gospel of John, and Pilate, in interrogating him, is perplexed, and he says to him, "So you're saying that you're a king then?" And Jesus responds to him saying, "Yeah, but not a king like you think. Not a king like the kings of this world. If my kingdom were like this world's kingdoms, then my followers would already be at your door, storming this palace here with lawyers, guns, and money, everything necessary. In fact, he said, I've got angels on my side. I could call in the reinforcements with angelic cosmic blasters to come in and take this whole thing over and do it that way." But he goes, "That's not how I'm going to ascend to be king over every other king, king of kings. That's not how I'm going to conquer this world. I'm going to ascend the throne by giving up every single right that I have and laying down my very life." That doesn't make any sense. I mean, that is absolutely, completely absurd. You don't conquer by dying. That just doesn't make sense. But neither did an empty tomb. And 2,000 years later, we still see his kingdom continuing to advance, move by move, increment by increment, as God conquers this place. He's shown us that his plan is to conquer through sacrificial love and through this radical demonstration of grace That's how his kingdom gets revealed in this world. And so to fall into the patterns of selfish ambition and fighting and clawing our way towards some sense of significance is to follow the wrong kingdom. And ultimately, it's to be an unfaithful friend to God. I find it so interesting that in all of this, James puts this all in relational terms. He's not talking about keeping a code of conduct or abiding by the right set of rules as you're living your life. But he puts this thing entirely in a relational context. He talks about being an adulterer. What is an adulterer? What does an adulterer do? Cheats on what? On their spouse, on a marriage. It's a relational term, albeit it's a negative term, but it's relational from beginning to end. And he talks about friendships and enemies. And I mean, have you ever had someone in your life that you thought was a good friend who all of a sudden started treating you like an enemy? How do you even describe that? This is way more than codes and rules and laws. This is deep relational stuff between us and God, how we're living in this world. He talks about God yearning jealously for our lives. That's the basic gist of what verse 5 is trying to say. There's no correlating proverb in the Old Testament that says what he quotes there. He describes it as scripture. We can assume maybe that he's talking about a rabbinical proverb that was summarizing scripture, which it does very nicely, because it's clear enough that God wants us. That comes through in scripture loud and clear. That's the theme from the very beginning when God is walking around in the garden calling for Adam, where are you? God wants us. As creator, he's jealous over our competing loves. He's jealous over us. He loves us. He wants to be wanted by us. And all of this, again, is completely relational stuff. And so we're to understand it in that sense. We want to be, what kind of a friend do we want to be to God when it comes to how it is that we're carrying out our relationships in this world, how it is we're interacting with other people? What kind of a friend do we want to be to God? Julie on Wonder What wrote something that was just, I mean, very self-disclosing. She put it online, so I'm going to hope she's okay with me reading this, but it's in the comment section there of wonderwhat.net. She said, recently my older son spoke some very hurtful words to my neighbor who was over at our house. I was in the back of the house and I didn't know what had happened, and it pained me horribly when his father came over and let me know his son had been crying for an hour over the words that my son spoke to him. I felt as if I had some part in the pain because I'm his mother and he's a reflection of our family. I love that child, and my heart was broken because a part of me had hurt a part of him. His family and we are his family, and when we're careless in how we treat others, God's heart breaks too. He wants us to rightly reflect his family by bringing refreshment and encouragement to those around us. Just as my heart broke for our neighbor, his heart breaks for those who failed to show his love and for those who are the recipients of that failure to show his love. Very relational concept in this whole thing. We want to be a good friend to God. And James's point seems to be that we want to flow in a way that's in harmony with the grace that God's pouring out, meaning that we want to be agents of grace in this world, that we want to join him as his family in advancing his love in this world. And that can't be done through selfish ambition and quarreling and fighting. It can't be done that way. So, oh, okay, fine, Rob. I get it. I got to check my motives and I want to embody grace, but that's scary. Because if I do that, then what's going to happen to me? If I don't fight for myself, if I don't advance what it is that I want, I mean, what's going to happen to me? How am I supposed to do this stuff and survive in this world, Rob? Well, that's a valid question. And let's see what James proposes here in verse 7. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, get a single focus here. Don't be wishy-washy, back and forth between two motives. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, take this very seriously. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That's where we'll stop today. James proposes a shift in our submitting and our resisting. He's saying, don't resist God by lining up with this world's way of doing things. Resist the enemy by lining up with God's plan. And the word that he uses there for submit in the Greek, it's a Greek military term that means basically to fall in. You know, a commander shouts the order and everybody falls in to rank and file. So that's the picture that he's giving there in submit. It was actually also used in a non-military fashion to describe a voluntary attitude of cooperation. Very important wording on that, a voluntary attitude of cooperation. And here we're back again to the self-will, an act of the will. Notice the imperatives here are submit and resist and draw near and humble yourselves. Action imperatives, things that we do. And what I believe that we take from this is that conflict is resolved through intentional humility. Conflict is going to be resolved between us when we intentionally humble ourselves before God. That's his solution here. It's this deliberate rejection of the fallen, we could say the normal patterns of response to conflict in this world, and this intentional embrace of God's way of sacrificial love, that love that lays down its own life for someone else. And he uses a contrast here. Resist, you know, resist the enemy and he'll flee, but draw close to God and he'll draw close to you. We've got these opposing forces at work, and all of it has to do with an intentional act of the will on our part. I love that James doesn't seem to attribute much power or influence to the devil. You ever notice that in his writings here? I think that's kind of awesome. There's no sense of fear. There's no sense of intimidation that comes from James concerning the devil. It's kind of like, you know, just resist him. He'll run away. And that's a good picture, I think, to keep in mind when it comes to the influences of this world and our enemy. Well, so how do we resist the devil? That's a nice thing to say, but what is he talking about? What does he mean? How do you resist the devil? If I were to come and try to pull you by the arm, I was going to grab you and pull you this way, how would you resist that? You'd pull the other way. You'd go back. I jumped too far ahead in my thoughts. You would pull back. You would exert force in the opposite direction. That's the whole concept of resisting somebody like that. So when we're being influenced either by this world or by our own broken habits or our enemy, to be envious or jealous of someone else or to be judgmental of another individual, then we resist that by exerting the force of focus in the opposite direction. In other words, you know, we're tempted to start listing off our complaints of what this person has done wrong and what's wrong with this person and why they do this or that or the other about somebody that we know, to start dismissing them or belittling them in our speech or our conversation. We intentionally then, we go the other way, intentionally start imagining. And it may be the only thing you have in this is imagination. I'm just going to imagine all the possible good motives that were behind this, or imagine the possible scenarios for why this was happening in this situation. Intentionally giving the benefit of the doubt. That's how we're going to resist our enemy in a situation like that. Intentionally thinking about qualities about that person that, you know, we may have even noticed, but we weren't going to acknowledge them because it would make them less of a monster to us. So intentionally acknowledging those qualities that we may see. And if it means we have to imagine those qualities, intentionally moving in that direction to take us in the opposite direction of where our enemy is pulling us. The law, he says, is summed up. He said this earlier, Paul says it earlier, and he earlier was talking about the perfect law of love, and the law is summed up in loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And James says that if we elevate ourselves above that, we're playing judge in this whole thing. We're saying that we're above this love that God has demonstrated. We're above that. I don't have to show this person love because I know who this person is. I transcend this sort of thing. My knowledge is way too complete. I'm above that. And James is saying, are you really? Really? Is that who you are? Rob, what you're describing here is hard. It is. But I honestly didn't read anything in this about being the easy thing to do. But it's the right thing. It's right. And it's important to be right. To walk in the rightness that God wants for us. It's the right way to live. Now you may think, if I do this, I'm going to be a doormat. And I do want to provide the qualifiers there that are necessary, because there may be those who've experienced abuse or maybe are in abusive relationships as we're here this morning, who may be thinking, well, okay, there it is. God just wants me to be humble and take it. You know, thank you, may I please have another. And I don't believe that that's right either. I don't believe that's what James is even trying to indicate here. I believe that God expects us to set up healthy boundaries in our interactions with other people. And if we find ourselves in interacting with somebody who is abusive, because those people do exist and that sort of thing does happen, you know, we want to then gain a level of sanity about our own self-worth before God, how important we are to God, and create boundaries that are necessary in order to protect us from that sort of unnecessary abuse. Now, when we talk about setting up boundaries, those things can usually occur. Those boundaries can usually be set into place without venom or vengeance. And that is the issue here. You know, we may have to find ourselves having to push back a little to create that space. But the idea that James is talking about is continuing that fight to gain the advantage over the other person. You see what we're talking about in this? And that's what's in view here, judging others so that we ourselves feel elevated. That's what James is talking about. We don't have to fight and claw our way towards significance. And verse 10 tells us why. If we intentionally humble ourselves in cooperation with God, then He will exalt us. And literally, it's saying He'll grant us dignity and honor. It may not come from our immediate peers, and it's very unlikely, very improbable that it will be granted to us from our enemies. But God exalts us. God sees us as honorable, as lovely, as valuable. God sees that. So no matter how difficult or even humbling the situation may be for us here in this present reality, in the courts of heaven where our true hearts lodge, we blaze with glory before our God. And I'm okay with that. I mean that. Are you okay with that? Can we embrace intentional humility in this path that's set before us? Can we count as insignificant the slights and the real pains that we may experience and feel in the here and now? Can we do that for the joy that's set before us, of what's coming, of what God has in store, of His great love that never leaves us, never forsakes us, but it's with us always to the end of the age? I hope we're okay with that, because that's the path that's before us, and I don't think there's any other path. So I guess that's the real struggle of being okay with that path, of embracing that and stepping out on that and letting that path become our path so that it becomes second nature. But imagine a life. Imagine a life where we could transcend all the mean and bitter things of this world and find contentment in knowing that God loves us. Find contentment in God's love alone. That's a good goal. That's a healthy goal. I think it's one that's worth pursuing. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me, please, if you will. God, it is we don't have to tell you that it is difficult for us to live in this world and to do these things that we read about in your word. You understand that. And you, as the embodiment of grace, as Jesus, who is the Christ, you are tempted in all points, just like we are, but without sin. And we see, Lord, from Christ's own example, that to follow this path doesn't mean that we're dispassionate somehow, because we know our Lord was very passionate. But it was a life that was submitted to you and your will, and a life that was willing to be laid down for the sake of others. And so that's the challenge for us. So help us, God, find that place where we embody that. That's huge. That's got to be a work of your Spirit. But it's so very, very important. Before the meeting starts in the mornings, we get together and we pray. And this morning as we were praying, I saw something that really struck me as very significant. Cole had been praying about the relationships that we have here and the bonding together. And I saw, like an elbow joint with the ligaments and the muscles all binding that together and holding that in place. And it was, I felt like the Lord was impressing on me that it's more than just something that's fun. It's more than just something that we like to have because it feels good to have relationships. This is the very thing that gives the body its strength. This is the thing that makes us active and present in this world, useful in this world to make a difference. And I feel like this is something God's kind of reinforcing to us, that relationships here and connections here are really, really important. And how we deal with one another and how we love one another is vital to how we fulfill our calling as a church to be who it is God intended us to be. We're revamping our connections, kind of, we're calling it connections. Mike and Kelly Ritz are going to be heading that up, and they're going to be meeting with people next week. I'm really encouraging you to get involved in that. I'm thinking that this is just kind of tumbling into my head, but I'm thinking this is all kind of something that God's orchestrating here. This is something very, very important. I'm actually sort of stoked. I'm thinking that God is in the process and ready to do something where we're going to draw closer together and be more connected than we've ever been before. That doesn't necessarily have to follow patterns of established programs of doing things. This can happen very organically, just the way that the joints are bound together by sinew and muscle and covered with beautiful skin. I just expect that God is going to be doing that. So I just thought I'd throw that out there. So God, do that work in our lives and help us to put into practice everything that we heard here this morning and let us be better people that affect this world for good, for the good. Do that in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, did we speak the blessing yet? No, we didn't. Let's speak this blessing. You guys can bail out of here. If you'd like to pray about anything, please come on up. We'd love to pray with you. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.